Well, I call your attention to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to miss saying those words in the future. This is the 14th and final time that we come to this great chapter of the New Testament, one of the most precious chapters that the Lord has given to us so graciously, Romans chapter 5. And this evening we're going to be thinking together about what we just sang about, grace that is greater than all our sin. We're coming to the last two verses of Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. I want to begin the reading back at the second half of the chapter, though, and pick up the context, reading in verse 12, and starting there and running down through the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 5, in verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Remember how we rephrase that? The free gift is not like the offense. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And now our text for the evening. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Here is a sweet text for every sin-weary soul. We want to talk this evening about the reign of God's superabounding grace. The reign of God's superabounding grace. Let's just go right in to verse number 20, because the chapter could have ended at verse 19. I mean, Paul had made his point. The point being, he's answering the question, remember, how can one man's act of righteousness, how can one man's death as an obedient sacrifice be a just and suitable substitute for a numerous host? And his answer to that was, well, it's not the first time that one man's action has had a profound effect on many. And he takes us back to the first Adam and talks to us about original sin, how that when Adam sinned, I sinned, how that the transgression of Adam is imputed to every single image bearer. And in the same way, Jesus Christ has come as the second Adam, that he offered one righteous act of obedience. And that obedience, that righteousness, is imputed to all who are in Christ. So that rather they being under the reign of death, rather than being under condemnation, now they live and are justified. And he could have stopped at verse 19. That was the great capstone of his argument. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Period. And the chapter could have ended there. But he had one more thing he wanted to say. Moreover, an addendum. There's just a loose end in Paul's mind that he wants to make sure gets tied up. And he can't resist one more opportunity of magnifying the abounding grace of God. He has already done this back in the parentheses. Remember when we looked on that one Lord's Day, we took two services to look at the parentheses. And we talked about the four ways that there's a dissimilarity between what Adam did and what Christ did. And one of those ways was that it's not like an exact one-to-one correspondence. It's not just that Jesus Christ is reversing the effects of sin. It's much more than that. It's that there's this abundance that comes from Christ. Not just a reversal. But he wants to return to that. He wants to go one more time to that great truth, the abundance that we have in Christ and in his grace. And so he's going to take the opportunity led by the Spirit of God to give us a moreover addendum to the chapter to summarize everything that he's been teaching since the first verse. And verse 20 begins a little bit oddly, I guess you could say. I mean, we didn't really expect this after verse number 19, where he says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." And that might kind of take us by surprise a little bit, you know, to see, you know, why is he all of a sudden introducing the law into this? Why do we have an explanation of the purpose of the law all of a sudden at the end of this glorious chapter? And I think the connection there is that he had brought up the law back in verse 13. And he had left a loose end. And so remember what he said back in verse 13, the beginning, the first digression in the chapter. Remember how he had said, he had singled out in all of human history this, you know, this two millennia time, right? This time period where there was no law. The law had not yet been given. And he asks the question, you know, did death reign during that time when there was no law? Well, yes, of course, death reigned. It doesn't take rocket scientist. You can look at Genesis and see, yeah, death is reigning, but there's no law. Okay, Paul wants us to think about that. How do you explain that? How do you explain the fact that death reigned in a time when there was no law? And Paul's explanation for that is original sin. His explanation for that is that everyone sinned when Adam sinned, and that's why they're under the judicial condemnation of death. It's because of Adam's transgression imputed to them that they die. So he had brought up the entrance of the law back in verse 13, but in a negative way. He said, you know, until the law. So he wants to go back to that and tie up a loose end. Because if it's true that original sin was enough to condemn a person under the reign of death, then what was the purpose of the law? I mean, why wasn't it just left that way then? Never any law. If original sin was enough to condemn someone, which apparently it was in the Genesis world, then why give the law? I thought it was the law that condemned sinners, not original sin. How does this all work out, Paul? Why was the law given? And so he tells us in verse 20. The law entered. The law, the word, the precise word would be came alongside. Okay, the law came alongside that the offense might abound. So first question, what's the offense? What would that be in this context? Every time we've seen that word, what has it referred to? In fact, I had them all underlined in red in my Bible here. Verse 15, you have it twice. Verse 16, you have it. Verse 17, you have it. Especially in 15 and 17, what is the offense? It's Adam's sin. It's Adam's trespass. We've talked about that word meaning to fall. You were supposed to stand, Adam, and you fell. You did not meet your obligation. So the trespass, the transgression, the fall of Adam, the fall of our covenant head, that's the offense he's talking about in verse number 20. So the idea is that the law entered alongside Adam's transgression so that Adam's transgression, Adam's trespass, might abound. You see, the law was never given as a remedy or a restriction on sin. The law can never remedy sin. In fact, the very opposite is the case. That this verse tells us. It's the opposite. The law is not a remedy for sin. The law increases sin. The law is the tool that is used by God to convince men that the offense of Adam really did render them totally depraved and utterly hopeless. That's the purpose of the law. There are other purposes, but the main purpose of the law is to convince men that the offense of Adam really did render them totally depraved and utterly hopeless. And you know how the law does that. It reveals to us our sin. Paul's going to say in another passage, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Right? By the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's the work of the law to persuade me, to convince me that I am a sinner in need of salvation. And it does that many ways. It does that by defining for me what sin is. It does that by giving me an impossible standard to live by. But even more than that, you remember how the apostle teaches that the law actually provokes sin in me. Remember how he talks about that in Romans 7. Remember how he says, I would have never known coveting, except that there was a sin in the law which said, thou shalt not covet. It defined coveting. It defined the sin. But it didn't just inform Paul about the rightness and wrongness of coveting. It went deeper than that. That law, Paul testifies in Romans 7 about coveting, it actually provoked his flesh. And there was all manner of concupiscence, all manner of evil desires that rose up in him when he was confronted with God's law that said, thou shalt not covet. It stirred up his flesh. And he talks in Romans 7 about before the law does its work, there's no internal struggle, where there's no conviction of sin. It's just floating downhill, downstream. Right? It's floating downstream. It's as if, you know, of course, we are dominated by sin from birth. We're dominated by sin. But in our experience, if there's no law coming at us, then there's not like this knowledge that we have this monster living inside. It's just lying dormant. It's there, but it's just our life. We just sin. It's just the water that we swim in. Until, in the providence of God, the law begins to work. And what happens is, what actually occurs within me, is that the flesh rises up and it resists God. And I think we all know how that works. We've talked about it before. There's nothing that we like less than someone getting in our face and exerting raw authority. We don't mind being persuaded, being coaxed. We don't mind somebody maneuvering us into obedience or reasoning with us, but for someone to look us in the eye and say, you will obey me. Our response is going to be, you in what army? Right? We just rise up with that law work, that authority that comes at us. It exposes the rebellion in our heart. That's the role of the law. It defines sin, but it also convinces me of my depravity and my hopelessness by stirring up the monster within me so I see myself as I truly am. Because of Adam, death reigned over me. But I would never feel the weight of that. I would never be disturbed by that if it weren't for the law. The law entered alongside the offense, so that I might be persuaded of my depravity and of my hopelessness apart from God. By the law, I learn from bitter experience that there is something desperately wrong with me. And you think about that response we have toward law. There is something desperately wrong with us, every one of us. And it is the law that persuades us of that. The law entered that the offense might abound. There's a story in Pilgrim's Progress that illustrates this. Maybe you remember when Christian was in the house of interpreter. And the interpreter took him by the hand and led him to, I'll just read this, a large parlor that was full of dust. Remember what happened in the parlor full of dust in interpreter's house? It was full of dust because it was never swept. And after he reviewed a little while, the interpreter called in a man to sweep. Now, when the man began to sweep, the dust began so abundantly to fly about, the Christian had almost been choked. Then the interpreter said to a damsel that stood by, "Bring hither the water and sprinkle the room." The which, when she had done, it was swept and cleansed with ease. Christian said, "What is the meaning of this?" The interpreter answered, "The parlor is the heart of a man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep at first is the law. She that brought water and did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now, whereas thou sawest that so soon as the first began to sweep, the dust did so fly about that the room by him could not be cleansed, but thou wast almost choked therewith, this is to show thee that the law, instead of cleansing the heart, by its working from sin, doth revive and put strength into and increase sin in the soul, even as it doth discover and forbid it, for it doth not give power to subdue. Again, as thou sawest the damsel sprinkle the room with water, upon which it was cleansed with ease, this is to show thee that when the gospel comes, and the sweet and precious influences thereof, to the heart, then I say, even as thou sawest the damsel lay the dust by sprinkling the floor with water, so is sin vanquished and subdued, and the soul made clean through the faith of it, and consequently fit for the King of Glory to inhabit." We are all guilty of original sin. It is the law that persuades us that that is a real problem. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. So look at verse 20 at the second phrase. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Let me spend a little time with the words here, because our version is a little bit weak in the way it translated this. The translators in verse 20 used the word abound three times, which would give the impression that Paul used the word three times. that there's an underlying Greek word here used three times. It's all the same word. It is not the same word. Paul used a certain word when it talked about sin abounding and then deliberately chose a completely different word for how to describe grace. It's a different word. The two abounds are different. When speaking of grace, he chose a more intense word. And then he not only used that stronger word, but he put a prefix on it, which means super. It's the Greek preposition hyper, which, if you know German, and über is what comes from that. What does über mean in German? It's over, right? Over, the preposition over. And so it overabounded. It overflowed. It superabounded. So it would have been better if the translators had saved the word abound for the end of the verse and had used a lesser verb when talking about sin. Like maybe if they had done something like where sin increased, grace did superabound. You know, something like that would have gotten the thought a little bit better out there. Where grace was augmented, or where sin was augmented by the law, grace overabounded over it all, right? Something like that would get the idea. Where sin increased, grace did superabound. It abounded beyond measure. It overflowed. You see, grace did not merely counteract the principle of sin. That would have been wonderful. If that's what it did, that would have been great. If it counteracted the principle of sin, if condemnation and the reign of death were merely reversed, that would have been wonderful. That would have been grace. But grace did far more than that. Grace did what the law could never do. It superabounds over all of my sin. You put on a piece of paper two columns, and on the left you put my sin, and on the right you put God's grace. You look at it, there's no comparison here. The grace side does not just balance out the sin side. It's overflowing on the grace side. It's superabounding on the grace side. The grace of God didn't just remove me from the headship of Adam. It placed me into union with Jesus Christ. It didn't just wipe away my sin. It credited to me the very righteousness of Jesus. The grace of God did not just issue me a pardon so that I'm no longer under a death sentence. The grace of God justified me so that I am eternally accepted by God. The grace of God does not just undo sin. It superabounds over sin. Grace greater than all of our sin. And Paul uses that phrase, much more, in verse number 20, which is a phrase he's used a lot in this chapter. Much more. Four times he's used this phrase in this one chapter. Much more. Let's go back and look at them again. Up in verse number 9, he used the word much, the phrase much more. You see, verse 8, he was saying that God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But that's not all. That's not the only thing. Much more. He, by the death of Christ, secured us forevermore. He didn't just demonstrate love to us. Much more, he secured us. We shall be saved. Out in the future, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse number 10, he used it as well, much more. You see it in verse 10? It's not just that we're reconciled to God for the present time. Much more, we shall be saved. we shall continue reconciled forevermore because Jesus lives. We're reconciled by his life. Verse 15, he used the word much more. It's not just that death is reversed. Now, and it's not just that we're now in the category of not dead. You know, that's you know, talking about somebody as, well, they're not dead. Okay, I mean, it's nice. But it's not just that we're not dead. It's that grace has abounded to us, right? It abounded in verse 15. Much more, the grace of God and the gift of God's grace, which is won by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. It's abounded to us. And then in verse 17, he used the words much more. It's not just that the reign of death is ended and now there's a corresponding reign of life. No, no, no. It's much more than that. It's that we reign. It's that we reign in life by Christ, is what verse 17 says. And verse 20 is the great climax of the much more statements. The inflexible demands of a law that we could never keep augmented our bondage under sin and the reign of death in our experience. But where sin was increased by the law, grace overflowed and was superabounding. Grace did much more abound. Remember the title to John Bunyan's autobiography? Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. And you know, all that God does is marked by abundance. He doesn't just pardon. Isaiah 55 says he abundantly pardons. And he not only gives an entrance into glory, 2 Peter 1 says, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in John 10, our Savior said he didn't just come that we might have life, but that we would have it abundantly. He not only delivers from guilt, he justifies. He not only removes our sin, he imputes the righteousness of Christ. He not only delivers from hell, but he exalts to heaven and to glory. He not only delivers us from Adam, but he places us into Christ. My friends, it is good to be saved. It is good to be a Christian and to have Jesus Christ as our Savior, and to be under the reign of his superabounding grace. Verse 21. You know, verse 20, he could have stopped there, couldn't he have? I mean, verse 20 could have been the end. Grace did much more abound, period. He's got to keep going. He's got to bring out one more thing. In order that, you have an explanation of the much moreness of the grace, okay? Explanation of the superabounding nature of grace. So in order that, as sin reigned unto death. Okay, so you see here, you see he's starting back where we were. Sin reigned. That was the position of everyone here. It may still be the position for someone here. Sin reigning over you. Under the dominion of sin. Recognize that the children of Adam, men and women, boys and girls who are born in Adam, they are not free to sin. They're in slavery to sin. They're under the reign of sin. They're under the dominating control of sin. They're ruled and they're governed by sin. Sin reigns in them. Think in the Old Testament. What is the premier picture of God's redemption in the Old Testament? It's the exodus of Israel from Egypt. What did Israel's life in Egypt represent? The tyranny of sin. Sin's bondage. Israel was under a power that she could never break free from in her own strength. Egypt was too mighty. Israel was too weak. And that was our position. Under the tyranny, under the reign of sin, we were born in sin. Born as slaves to this cruel taskmaster in a cruel bondage. And sin, like those Egyptian taskmasters, is hard and merciless. Sin is always slavery. It's always slavery. And the apostle goes on to tell us that this slavery of sin was in the realm of death. Sin reigned unto death. Or the word unto, I mean, the preposition there is just a preposition in. It was in a realm of death. So sin reigned in death. The particular way that sin reigns, exercises its tyranny in a natural man is by their spiritual death. Their death in sin. Again, think Ephesians 2. How often have we thought about that in the course of our time together in the last 6 months or so? There we were, walking lockstep in the course of this present evil age, energized by an invisible spirit being, a way of life that was dominated by fleshly desires and a fallen mind. We were children of disobedience. Sin held a sway over us in the realm of our spiritual death. And the course that we were on was dark. We were blind. We were blind and we didn't even know it. We were headed downhill and the path was getting steeper and more slippery every step that we took. The way of the ungodly shall perish. And the course of that spiritual death ends in eternal death and in condemnation. And we were all under that course. We were all on that road. We were all on that way. We were fallen sons and daughters of Adam. Sin reigned over us. We were dead. And we were headed to an eternal death. But were sin increased, grace did super abound. We were without strength. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. We deserved nothing but his wrath. And he showed us utterly undeserved favor. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all kinds and all sorts of men and women. And it's not just that grace intervenes. That's not what it says. Look at verse 21. It's not just grace is there as a potential, hanging out there for you. If you do the right thing, you can have this grace. It's there as a potential, there to intervene for you if you want it to. That's not what it says. It says, as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. Grace reigns. It's not just offered to us. Grace acts as a sovereign. Just as sovereign as sin was in our experience. Grace, just like sin was a power in our lives, grace becomes a power in our life. Grace acts, and it acts as a king. It reigns as a king. It reigns in the Christian in the same way sin reigned in the unregenerate. The king controls everything. He does not need assistance. Grace has entered. It has conquered our enemies. It is in charge. It needs no help from us. It reigns in the life of a believer, and it triumphs. Grace reigns. That is our hope. If matters were left up to us, we would fail. If this work of salvation were left up to us at any point along the way, our end would be total ruin. If it were left up to us at any point along the way, we'd be ruined. Our only hope is that grace not only intervenes, but grace reigns. That it is all of grace, that grace controls the whole situation from beginning to end. In my status before God, grace has control of it all. It's not up to me. It's all of his grace. You see, what Paul's doing here is he's personifying sin and grace. He's personified sin and grace as kings who reign. The history of a believer is that once I was reigned over by King Sin, and now I'm reigned over by King Grace. And what follows in verse 21 are three prepositional phrases that describe the reign of grace. And this is Paul's summary of the entire chapter, right here in these three phrases. I think it would be helpful for us to reorder the phrases for our understanding. The main thought, it seems to me, is that grace reigns. Now skip the righteousness phrase and go right to the eternal life state phrase. Grace reigns unto eternal life. That, I think, is the main consideration of the Apostle Paul in this entire chapter. Remember 2 weeks ago where I was talking to you about Martin Lloyd-Jones's exposition, and I told you he has a heading at the top of every page in his 20-something sermons on Romans 5. He has a one-word theme for Romans 5. Remember what it was? Assurance. Assurance. This whole chapter is about the absolute certainty of God's salvation. That if you are justified by faith, you have peace with God. And you have had an introduction into a standing, where a gracious standing, and he's caused you to stand there, and you can rejoice in the glory, in the hope of the glory of God, and you can rejoice in present tribulations, and you can be assured of the love of God, and not just a love now, but a love out into eternity, for you shall be saved from wrath through him, because you've been justified by his blood. And if you're thinking that, wait a minute here, how can one person's act save all these people? Well, I'm going to explain that to you. And so you see how that this one man's righteous act has secured you apart from anything that you've done, and that you are accepted by him, and it's apart from works entirely, and you can be justified by faith. You see, grace reigns unto eternal life all the way out into the future. As far as you can go, grace is still reigning and still in control of the situation. The blessings and the benefits of being justified by faith are permanent, and they are irrevocable, and they are everlasting in their duration. Grace reigns unto eternal life. So the phrases through righteousness and by Jesus Christ are assuring you that that's the case. Grace reigns forever. How do you know that? These two other phrases, and the same prepositions used in both phrases. In our version, it's through and then by, but it's the same in Greek. So they're parallel expressions. Grace reigns unto eternal life by righteousness and by Jesus Christ. Through righteousness and through eternal life and through Jesus Christ. So the first assurance that we have that grace will reign unto eternal life is summed up in the phrase, grace reigns through righteousness. You see, some people seem to think that grace means that God ignores sin, or forgets sin, or pretends that he doesn't see sin. Some think that grace means that God tells us that everything's fine, sin doesn't matter because he's just going to forgive it. Sin as much as you like now, you're under grace. That is to completely misunderstand grace. The great characteristic of the reign of grace is righteousness. This is what ensures its permanency. Grace does not contradict the righteousness of God. Grace is the way that God has devised so that he can be righteous and forgiving at the same time, so that he can be just and the justifier of them which believe on Jesus. Grace reigns through righteousness, the righteousness of our Savior. He obeyed the law. He honored justice. He completely carried out God's righteous demands. He kept the law in precept and in penalty. He bore in his body the punishment that God's righteous law pronounced on sin. The law is not set aside. The law is vindicated by the grace of God. Justice isn't turned away. It's not thwarted. Justice runs its complete course. It just falls on Christ rather than me. It falls on my federal head, my covenant head, the Lord Jesus. And I'm forgiven because Christ has righteously borne my sins away. And I'm accepted because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to my account. Grace honors and satisfies the righteousness of God. The reign of grace is an entirely righteous reign. And this is part of the superabounding grace of God. Where sin once reigned unto death, grace reigns by means of righteousness. And the second assurance we have that grace will reign unto eternal life is summed up in the phrase, by Jesus Christ our Lord. This is even better yet. Even better yet. Sure, we can say that the reign of death has ended because the reign of grace has begun. And that that grace will continue to reign because of righteousness, because of my justification. All that's true. But it is even more assuring to say that the reign of death has come to an end, and the reign of grace has begun, and that reign of grace will continue on out in eternity because of Christ. Because of who he is, because of what he's done, because of what he continues to do as my great mediator, as my great intercessing high priest. It will continue to reign because of Jesus Christ. You see, what this chapter has done and why it has been so sweet to us to spend these weeks in this chapter is that it has made much of the work of Jesus Christ. You go back through chapter 5 and all the times that Christ was mentioned in this chapter. It is by Christ that we have peace with God. That peace with God was through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was by Christ, by whom we have had our introduction into grace. And we've been caused to stand there, no more a stranger nor a guest, but like a child at home. And when we were without strength, just at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were sinners, Christ died for us. We were justified by Jesus Christ's blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Christ. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We shall be saved by that Son's life. By our Lord Jesus Christ, we have now received the at-one-ment, the reconciliation. We were in Adam, considered guilty of all of Adam's transgression. We were under condemnation. Death reigned over us. And then came Christ, the second Adam, to rescue us by his obedience. His one righteous act of obedience has caused the gift of grace to abound. And we are constituted righteous by his righteousness. That's how we know that grace will reign unto eternal life. Grace will reign as the controlling factor in my relationship to God all the way on out into an endless eternity, because that grace reigns through righteousness. It does not contradict the justice of God. And it reigns by Jesus Christ, my Lord. That's the reign of God's superabounding grace. And that's why we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank God for his superabounding grace. Let's pray. O Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee for meeting us in the Word. We thank thee for the instruction of the Holy Spirit tonight. We pray that we would joy in you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would put a song in our hearts this week. Saved by grace alone, this is all our plea. Jesus died for sinners like us. O Lord, we praise thee for your superabounding grace. And we pray that you would help us to joyfully, winsomely, skillfully share this grace with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.